Wonderful to hear those old hymns of the faith. Praise God. This morning we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in chapter 7. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And we're in a section that I've concluded is one of the most important scripture in all of the Bible. It must understand who the audience is that he is speaking to, as you need to in all of Scripture, that when we look at Christ's purpose and our context, and the audience of the masses believing in Jehovah, but taught and misled by the terrible leadership that they had at that time, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Christ's purpose in this sermon is correction of their fundamental understanding of salvation, something that is very much needed again in our day and continues throughout all generations. And so this message in that sense is timeless. And so what Christ is doing here is he's telling us what salvation is and what salvation is not. And how does Christ teach this? Well, if you flip back with me just for a moment, going back to chapter 5 and starting there, may I just remind you how he approaches this. First of all, he starts out in chapter 5 with what we call the Beatitudes. It's about character. And what Christ is explaining here is that there must be an interchange in you and me if we are truly in God's salvation. We must be different. We must be those who said of us, we are blessed because we mourn over our sin. How peculiar is that? Or we are blessed because we hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc., etc. And then when we get into chapter 6 and verse 1 to 21, we're looking at conduct, the conduct of a Christian, this changed person. And what do? There's the fulfilling of the law that is really found in chapter 5, 13 to 48. And ultimately, of course, that fulfillment of the law is to be found in the heart through love. And then we see, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1 to 21, in this practice of faith, the motive behind everything from giving and prayer and fasting and our right focus, all of that. And he gets into, in verse 22 of chapter 6 and 23, our spiritual perception, all of our actions must be driven by God righteous discernment, God doing something in us to help us to understand the truth that he presents. And then in verse 6:24, that we cannot serve two masters. We can't serve God and this world or wealth. And then in verse 6:25 to 34, he talks, I believe, about our personal driver, what makes us tick, about worry and instead of worry, we are to trust God, trust him and seek God's way, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. First of all, and then in verse 7, beginning, and that's where we are today, we're looking at his attitude or the attitude that we should have towards others and whether or not we should be, how we should approach them in judgment, but with not critically, so to speak, but with true discernment. And when we get down to chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, we will see that how right discernment that he's talking about and actions that lead from that discernment occur. And how do they occur? It's because we must be seeking God. We must be seeking his word for understanding that we might live in a way that would be pleasing to him. And then, of course, in 7 verse 12, we have the summation of God's design and righteous attitude that we should have for others and what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And then we get into his conclusion of this great, great, wonderful sermon. In chapter 7, 13 to 29, he talks about how true salvation arrives, how we enter it, how we are to build on it, how we are to do the will of the Father, and the distinction between those who do these things and those who do not, that are just merely religious. So with that, and let's do something a little bit different. Let me read where we are today in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, but I want you to read it with me. So would you stand, please, and you can read it off the wall here, or you can use your Bible. Let's stand and read this together. This is chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who seek him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Thank you. You may be seated. So we find ourselves in this context where, on the one hand, and there's always these contrasts that are found in Scripture, where we have the issue of discernment on the one hand, and wisdom with that discernment to make choices, and on the other hand, we have a blind kind of condemnation that is detestable to God, that we want to avoid. So we have, on the one hand, God and His Holy Spirit and His Word guiding and directing, and on the other hand, we have the self-centered mindset of those that are blind and condemning and putting down others. And that is where we are today. And this is a very challenging portion of Scripture. So let me ask God one more time to help us as we study together, please. Our Father, thank you for your precious Word. Thank you that it is so revealing. It is so cleansing. It is so righteous and true. Father, help us today to understand your Word and to accurately present it. And Father, give us all ears to hear. And may we learn from today, and may we be filled with the knowledge of thee, that we might go forth from this place being better equipped to know you and to serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. So we find ourselves in chapter 7 and verse 1 in another one of these do not portions. Do not judge, which is often used out of context. I couldn't tell you how many times when I've started a discussion about do you know Jesus Christ and this and that and the other that somebody didn't. Do not judge. Don't judge, lest you be judged. You know, the old King James. And so it's often used out of context to hinder discerning discussion of doctrine and truth. And what it does, of course, when it's taken in that vein, is it neuters all discussion. Judgment, by definition, is the forming of an opinion and an estimate or a notion or a conclusion from the circumstances that are presented in our minds. In our context, this term judgment is referring, obviously, and we'll see that as we continue, to the twisted opinion of the religious leaders and their self-righteous accusing attitude that they had presented as the standard for what God and relationship to Him is to look like. We must start with Luke 18. And I know we've gone there many times, and I'm going to get you to turn to a number of passages. Look at Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Here is the perfect example before us of what Christ is referring to in chapter 7 and verse 1. At verse 9, he says, "And also this he also told this parable to some people who, notice, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." There it is. Viewed others with contempt. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself," notice that, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." He's pointing to some guy over in the corner there. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm very, very religious," in other words. "But the tax collector, standing in some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you'll notice here again, back here, that they viewed others, and that's what he's doing here, with contempt, but God's righteous assessment is entirely different than theirs. And after all, I want you to think in terms of who is the one that views everyone with contempt. In fact, he is the accuser of God's people. Think with me, I won't get you to turn there, but Revelation chapter 12 is Satan. He is the great accuser. He is the one that holds everyone in contempt. Look with me at John chapter 7 for a moment. John chapter 7, again, looking at one thing from Scripture against Scripture, trying to understand what God has in mind here. Look at verse 24. Let me back up to verse 23. "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath day so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made it an entire man well on the Sabbath?" In other words, the reasoning behind that is totally ridiculous. It's absurd. And then he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There it is. Now, you'll notice in this context, obviously, the Bible doesn't contradict, and it says you are to judge, right? Judge with righteous judgment. It's not the fact that you don't judge, it's how you judge that is the determining factor. Because, frankly, we have to judge everything. We have to assess everything. You wouldn't be able to get through the door if you didn't assess where the door was. But the issue is how we go about that assessment, whether we are falling back on our own darkness or we're looking at the light of God's holy and precious Word. Because having an opinion is, by its very nature, something that is divisive, and that's why we have so much conversation in our society. And the Bible has an opinion. It is definitive. It is therefore divisive, isn't it? This is especially true with its definitions of sin, which in our society we have redefined all of that. But the Bible's opinion must and always glorifies God and presents His judgment and must never be hindered to present His judgment. Why? It is truth. Truth that needs to be communicated. This is a given. Foremost, the Bible is a supernatural work showing the way through falsehood, ignorance, and deception. And accordingly, God's people, what are we told to be? The lights. The lights. And so this whole idea of having righteous discernment and judging must be understood in this context. In fact, let's go there. Go to Isaiah chapter 5 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, this is throughout God's holy and precious word. Look at the importance of this. This is the very root and foundation of all of Scripture and thinking in the world. Look at verse 20, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, there's some judgment going on there, you see. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, etc. Now, this is the same concept that Christ is dealing with when it comes to chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, don't judge, in other words, as the Pharisees and the scribes have been judging. We know in Scripture that back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, what happened to false prophets? They were put to death. It's a very serious matter to deal falsely in the name of God. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, not turning there. But what are we to do? We are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we're told that the church of the living God is the pillar and support of the truth. How important is that? When that is neglected, when that is put aside, we have nothing. We have nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the love chapter we think of, it talks about the fact that love rejoices in and with the truth. You can't have truth and love at two opposite, they're not opposite things at all. If there is no truth, there cannot be true love. And if there is no, you get the idea. Truth and love go together. And where you have one, if it's real, you must have the other. They exist. And that's why there is no love in Satan. He's a liar and deceiver. And it's said of him that there is no truth in him. And what is said of Jesus Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is essential, in other words, and it cannot be divorced or hidden or hindered or covered up in any sense from true Christianity. So, back in our text of chapter 7 and verse 1, we have to deal with and wrestle with that the importance of what this says here. May judging, is that a righteous thing to do? He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Yet look down at verse 6 in this even context here. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now we're going to get there one of these days. But how can you possibly do what he is commanding there, to not give your what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before swine, if you're not exercising some form of judgment? I hope you're still with me. So how can you obey this command without judgment? Well, you can't. And so specifically here, it is very clear that he's talking about a specific kind of judgment in this context. And as a preacher, I understand when I'm opening the Bible to proclaim it, I'm not opening it to give my judgment and opinion, which is, some of you I think is a little on the faulty side, and I agree with you. But I am to proclaim God's mind. God's mind. That's what I am. I'm an ambassador for Christ. And so the issue is, can we judge? Can we express opinions in light of chapter 7 and verse 1? So, I've called this in the outline self-righteous judging because I believe that's what he's referring to here. Our key here is our attitude of ourselves before others. For if you remember, in Luke 18, what was the Pharisee's attitude? I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm so much better than they, and I can look down my nose at them. These hypocrites were judging, and that's what we do when we do that in the place of God. And in the place of God means in the place of Scripture. They're not following what God has said at all. They are condemning others according to their false standards. So this do not here is mixed with the other do nots, all having reference to the context of these religious hypocrites, and he is saying, don't judge like them. They have misinterpreted the scriptures, they are developing their own standards, and leading the masses astray. So they don't have the mind of God. Therefore, they cannot possibly judge, and don't judge like them. These Pharisees were unmerciful, they had no compassion, and most importantly, they were teaching completely contrary to the entirety of God who looks at the heart. We can see this just casually looking across the page. Look at Matthew 6:16. When you fast, do not, there's one of those do nots, put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. They have a wrong motive, and there's one of those do nots. And then on the other end of the spectrum, and you get to verse 25, chapter 6, 25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried. What are we supposed to do? We're not supposed to be worried about this and that and the other and the incidental things of life. We're to what? Trust God. That's not what they were doing. They were worrying about all of these things. And that do not that is there is a reference to hypocritical judging, again, back in chapter 7 and verse 1, before these that had real problems. And we see that down in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's a funny description, humorous. But the hypocritical modus operandum of the Pharisees and the scribes, and may I say, of most of all natural men, is to put others down to raise themselves up. This is man in his natural sinful state. And this is what happens, by the way, when we think of things like gossip and accusations against others and backtalk and backstabbing and all of those kinds of things that go on every day, of which the world and society is so much made of. And we must be careful here, because Christ knows the tendency exists with every one of us. You know, when we look at a description of man at his root as an unsaved individual with a black heart and his total depravity in Romans chapter 3, and verse 13, it says, the poison of asp is on his lips. And this is nothing more than this rotten judging is the poison of asp coming out of the lips of an individual that is putting someone down in the place of God. This is where we naturally come from. But that's not the teaching of Scripture at all. And the way in which Christ here tells us very clearly how we are to deal with one another. All right, so I want to move to the second part of verse 1. And we do not judge. And he adds here, so that you will not be judged. There's a standard of danger that is here. What is this warning referring? The next verse warns that malicious judgment has consequences. He says, if we hypocritically judge others, It will come back as a judgment on us. Now, some commentaries believe this, so that you will not be judged, is referring only to a principle of living. That is, if you treat people unfairly, it will come back to haunt you, and that you too will be treated unfairly by others. I think there's some truth to that, but I would argue here that the emphatic nature of this statement does not match the emphasis of this context by our Lord Jesus. And also because Scripture is filled with men practicing evil and getting away with it. Think of Psalm 73. There's many places that we could turn to. But the wording of our text is emphatic. So that you will not be judged. There's a heavy, heavy warning there. And this warning is from Christ Himself, who, by the way, in John 5:22, it says that God has given all judgment unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll all stand before Him in judgment. And so He is the only one who can bring and will bring absolute, perfect justice. And here He is promising His own divine, purposeful intervention. And so why? Because for this unjust, condemning, and unmerciful criticism, people who are playing God, it is a form of pride. And by the way, we won't take the time to go there, but it covers four of the seven things that are listed in Proverbs 6, very important passage, that God hates. Arrogance and lying lips and deceitfulness and all of that is associated with this same mentality. So it is no wonder hypocritical, hyper-judging is such a big issue warned here by Christ Himself. Now, just briefly, very briefly, think with me. Because judgment of God should be a serious matter to every person. And there are three basic kinds of judgments that are given and warned about in Scripture. These are prerogatives of God. One of is for unbelievers, and two are for believers. All right, the first, I would say, for unbelievers, is the judgment against the lost, determining not only their separation from God into eternity, but also the degree of their punishment, I think, which is clearly described in a number of passages. But of course, this is outlined in Revelation 20, 11 to 15 in the Great White Throne Judgment. Very serious matter. Very serious matter. And then there's judgments, though, upon believers. The Christian's life judgment, of which we are subjected as God's children. What am I talking about? You think of Hebrews chapter 12, 4 to 11. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son. We can't just willy-nilly go about our life doing anything that we think, I'm my own man and whatever. We're not our own man. He is Lord. He is our Lord. We are to do His will. We are to be His ambassadors. And so there is a type of judgment there. In fact, it is so important. This is often skirted over, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11 when we're doing the Lord's table. You know about this passage. I think this is one of the clearest delineations of that. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 28. This parallels exactly what we're talking about here. He says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment, there it is, to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that idea is of dead. They were prematurely taken out of this life because of their activities were not honoring to God and were disturbing and contrary to His will and wishes. So that's a type of judgment that we're all subjected to if we are truly in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, there is also our judgment for eternal rewards, not to determine heaven or hell, but nonetheless affecting our position in glory. Boy, that's an important matter. How long does glory last? Forever and ever and ever. Does it matter how you live your life? We probably don't talk about this enough as we should. That's found in 1 Corinthians 3 and also in 2 Corinthians 5 and other places. But these judgments are real and should be soberly considered with what? Fear and trembling. What is wisdom anyway? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in so many ways, we're talking here in this whole judgment business of wisdom and having the mind of Christ. And so Christians must be careful not to be hypercritical. Not only is such not acting in accord with God's judgment, but we're crossing the lines in that sense into God's business. There's an odd little statement by Jude in Jude 9, and you know Jude only has one chapter, so it's Jude 9, verse 9, where it talks about Michael the archangel would not even pronounce a railing judgment against Satan when he's arguing over the body of Moses. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And you see, in so many ways, that's what this judgment issue is all about. If I am not following to the T and understanding of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit guiding me, God's Word, when I am pronouncing and making statements and accusations and condemnations of other people, then I'm stepping outside the boundaries of God's will, and I'm putting myself in a position of playing God. It's very, very important. And so back in our text, when we get to verse 2, he elaborates on this statement that you will not be judged, for he says in verse 2, 7:2, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Here is an accountability that God in His omniscient wisdom promises to bring about in perfect equity. Because everything He does is perfect. Now, have you ever been misjudged? Yes. Everybody in this room and in the sound of my voice has been misjudged. You've been mistreated in this manner. I don't care if it was on the playground or in the business world or in the church, wherever it was, of course you have. And such is very damaging for people to form opinions. It may very well be unjust and unfair. It results in slander and harm. But the interesting thing here about this statement of Christ in chapter 7 and verse 2, as terrible and tragic it is to be a victim of hypercritical, misguided, misinformed, wrong judgment, even more fearful is the one condemning. Isn't that what Christ says here? Because God is involved. He says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged." It's one thing for you to have a terrible opinion of me. In fact, in some cases, I might agree with you. But you and I have to answer to God for all of these kinds of things that go on. May I remind you that Christ Himself said that every careless word that man shall speak, we will give an account of, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Because the issue is God. The issue is always God. We should always be thinking concerning what is pleasing to Him. He is our greatest concern. That's why the Lord Jesus would say, don't fear men who can cast can kill the body, but fear Him who can cast body and soul into hell. Because He's the one that we really have to do. And that's all part of faith, isn't it? We've already been commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness back in 6:33. And in that kingdom that is coming, what are we going to be doing? Well, I don't have time to turn there, but one of the things that we're going to be doing, Paul talks about very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2 and 3, where he is condemning that rascal church, the Corinthians, for their misjudgment and mischaracterizations of one another and mistreatment of one another. And what he talks about is, don't you know that you in the coming kingdom of Christ are going to be judging the world? And not only that, he says in the next verse, you're going to be judging angels. Now, this is a promise that he gives, that God will place saints in positions of authority and judgment and leadership. And his point, Paul's point in that, is are we not aware of what should be the radical difference in our judgment between those born again, bearing the Holy Spirit, and seeking to please God and be in conformity to His truth and the heart of God in everything that we do? Because only God's people have all the resources of truth and wisdom and equity and justice and love and kindness and generosity and understanding and compassion and all of those things that make up the wonder of what is a true Christian person, who is the mind of Christ and who is to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Do we not see ourselves different? Not by pride, but in true discernment by comparison to the lost world. It's always been amazing to me how I had a situation one time where I was in England and had a long conversation with a brother on the back of it was a Spurgeon's church, just by so-called happenstance, and how similar our mindsets were. Why? Because we both were in God's Word and had the mind of Christ, and He's on one side of the world and I'm on the other side of the world. You see, this revelation of our role in the future kingdom is glorious because we will be made like Christ, righteous, not omniscient, but very discerning, and because we'll be glorified. But right now, we ought to be in this process progressing forward more qualified in daily living than those who are walking in such darkness. And so this whole business, and this is as far as I'm going to get today, is obviously this verse 1 and 2, but there's a serious, serious warning here. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And it reminds us of the book of James, which tells us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, which is not the normal, natural way of any one of us. So in closing, the greatness of the Sermon on the Mount is its clear, searching nature. I think it's Exhibit A, the greatest sermon ever given. And at every turn from beginning to end, It brings forth the mind of God in such clarity and importance, and it makes every one of us cry out as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6 after he saw the glory of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And that's good, because we are all undone. And what we need to be is filled with the Word of God. And our tendency, living in this fallen world, is to get caught up in our interactions with others, even in their kind and form of hypercritical judgment and criticism, and think that it's no big deal. But God says for us to speak the truth in love. And with that, because all of this is enwrapped in all of God's character, isn't it? But love is the essence. Remember, Christ said that. What is the greatest commandment? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Which is exactly what this context closes out in chapter 7 and verse 12 with the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So it all fits together in that context. And so that when we are criticizing and judging others and condemning others in that sense, it all needs to be spurned from a correct idea of righteous love. And with that, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is thought of as the love chapter for this, again, rascal church that needed to hear this from the Lord Jesus, and we need to hear it as well. But what I'm going to do, please read this along to yourself as I do, but I'm going to read it in the negative. I'm going to read it in the opposite, because that's what this judgment that Jesus Christ is talking about here is. It's the opposite of the work of love in judgment that must be true of every Christian. I hope you're following me. So as I read it, you look at what it says, but I'm going to put a little twist on it. It's going to be in the negative. So here we go. I'm beginning in verse 4. Love is patient, there it says. But I'm going to say being judgmental is impatient, is unkind, and even jealous. Having a critical spirit leads to bragging and arrogance. Such also acts unbecomingly by seeking its own. It is also easily provoked, and also harbors any wrong suffered. Having a critical spirit rejoices therefore in the unrighteousness of others, and does not have concern for the truth. And such a critical spirit bears nothing, believes nothing, discourages all things, and has no ability to endure the test of truth or time. And a critical spirit, in this sense, will always fail. Do you see the importance of how all of these things play out in the forming of a new heart and a child of God who reflects the heart of Christ, who was so patient and enduring, and who came and died on Calvary's cross that sinners like you and me might have eternal life. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's love one another and have a mindset. Oh yes, there's times when we have to speak the truth in love. But let's try to build one another up in the most holy faith and help one another to see Christ. That's what it's all about. Let me ask you to bow and pray with me, please. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word and we have this wonderful message, the greatest message ever given. And Father, that Jesus Christ as our example, that His commands are true and righteous altogether. His evaluation is perfect. O Lord, our God, help us by Your Spirit to have a right evaluation of everything. Help us to look at one another through the eyes of love. Help us, Father, to endure with one another and at times correct one another by speaking the truth in love. But, O Lord, our God, help us to follow the example of Christ, who said that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Father, we thank you that there is no one like you, and there is no word like your precious word. Oh, help it to guard our lives this week and all of our thinking as we go forth from here and as we go forth in the culture and in the world in which we live to serve you. Help us in our relationships with one another and with others, that they might see Christ in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Maranatha, and have